Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Luke. Luke, the fourth chapter. And our text this morning is extremely applicable to all the Georgia Bulldog fans. Jesus has come to heal the brokenhearted. Luke chapter 4. And join with me as we pray and ask God's blessing on our Bible study. Father, thank you so much for what you've done in our church, what you're planning to do. Lord, we want to carry out your intentions in this world. Lord, we want your motive to be our mission. Father, we desire to be the people you want us to be the church you have planned for us. And so, Lord, we ask that you speak to us today, that you encourage us. As always, Lord, do so by your Spirit, through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 16. We'll read down through verse 22. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Every 4 years when a president gets inaugurated, it is a big deal. At President Bush's second inauguration, 500,000 people came to downtown Washington, D.C. to see the president take the oath of office and to share in the festivities. On Inauguration Day, there's a parade. There's several inaugural balls. And of course, there is the swearing-in ceremonies. The incoming president puts his hand on the Bible and he takes the oath of office that's prescribed by our Constitution. This oath is administered by the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And at the end of the oath, the president adds a phrase that was first added by none other than George Washington when he says, "So help me God." Then the president delivers his inaugural address where he outlines for the nation his intentions for the new administration and for the next 4 years. An inauguration is a big deal. You can look at this account that we've just read in Luke chapter 4 as the inauguration of Jesus' new administration. Though he was chosen before the foundation of the world, Jesus was still a question mark to the folks living in Galilee at the time. He had just begun his public ministry, and people from all over had heard rumors. They were wondering who this man was. What was he up to? That's when Jesus walked into the synagogue of Nazareth on the Sabbath day and put his hand on the Bible, so to speak. In fact, it was the scroll from Isaiah. And he read to the crowd a 700-year prediction in which the Holy Spirit had outlined in advance the ministry of the Messiah, the Messiah's intentions. The words that Jesus read that day defined his new administration. Not only what the people could expect of Jesus for the 4 years that he walked on the earth, but for the 2 millennium since. And after reading that passage that day, Jesus said emphatically, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, "I am the one and now is the time." In fact, Jesus even added the words that our president utters at the end of his oath of office, "So help me God." Or as Jesus put it, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You see, every new president asks for God's help to fulfill the duties of his office. But Jesus came already empowered with God's help. The Spirit of God was upon him. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. He came full of the power of the Spirit. His intentions were the expression of the Father's heart, and the Spirit had infused Jesus to accomplish his mission. As Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. It's interesting, this word anointed is a Greek word which means to smear or to rub with oil. And this refers back to the Old Testament practices of dedication. When the Hebrew priests were commissioned for service, they were anointed with olive oil. When the king was crowned, the priest would bring a ram's horn full of oil and pour it out over the priest's head, over the king's head. Throughout the Bible, oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and an anointing is a cry to God for the Spirit's power and influence. Today, when we anoint a person with oil, we're asking the Holy Spirit to rub his power into that person, to smear his presence and influence over that person's life. You know, the Old Testament contains other examples of people who were anointed with the Holy Spirit. Judges 3 verse 10 tells us of a man named Othniel, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. He was anointed as a judge. In Judges 6 verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet. Gideon gathered an army together to fight the Midianites. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul to prophesy. In other words, God puts into Saul's mouth prophetic utterances that speak forth a message from God. Miracle messages flowed under the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, there was God's strong man, Samson. And oh, how the Spirit of God would come upon Samson. Judges 15 provides us this account. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, he turned him into a one-man Philistine wrecking crew, a divine vigilante, a righteous Rambo. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, you better get out of his way. Heads were going to roll. God's enemies were going to bite the dust. You see, in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit anointed an individual, it was to make him a judge, or to lead an army into battle, or to speak some miracle message, or to kill the enemy. When the Spirit anointed a person, judgment was executed, wounds were inflicted, the wicked were crushed. And I'm sure that when Jesus said to the crowd that day in the synagogue that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him because he had been anointed, they were ready to run for cover. The king was about to flex his muscle. Awesome power would soon be on display. And isn't this still today's expectation? When we hear that someone has an anointed ministry, or that the Spirit of God is upon a man, we normally think of something spectacular, something supernatural, don't we? An anointed church means healing lines, and speaking in tongues, and miracle services, or huge crowds, and celebrity speakers, and charismatic personalities. We still associate the Spirit of God with the powerful and the impressive. But look again at what Jesus says he is anointed by the Holy Spirit to do. Speak a word of encouragement to those who are down and out. Soothe the hurts and dry the tears of brokenhearted people. Help folks trapped in bondage break free. Reveal God's truth to people who are confused and ignorant. Put at rest folks who are oppressed of heart and tortured of mind. Say to the hopeless, today your lot in life can change. Rather than judge kings and lead armies into battle and speak supernatural oracles and crush God's enemies, the Spirit anointed Jesus to do something far more gentle but equally powerful. Jesus comes to encourage, not judge. To heal, not hurt. to bring freedom, not slap on the handcuffs, to open eyes, not blacken eyes, to spread peace, not intimidation. And rather than tell people what they already know, that they are hopeless, Jesus comes to bring them hope. Jesus received a special anointing of the Holy Spirit, not to rule or judge, but to save. The word Christos, or Christ, is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, which means the Anointed One. Messiah is the King of all kings. He is our great high priest. But he received a special anointing of the Holy Spirit to serve. And this is most unusual. For kings and presidents, and sadly, even most pastors, don't hang out with the people that were Jesus' target group. Who really cares about the poor these days, or the sick, or the incarcerated, or the blind, or the demented, or the hopeless? When Jesus defines his intentions, he says that he has come to help the helpless. And it's not hard to believe the report in verse 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Imagine a God who passes out grace and soothes and heals. Jesus showcased a side of God that had always been present, but had been forgotten and had been neglected. It's interesting that this Hebrew word translated anointed in Isaiah 61 is the word mashach, which means to paint. And it reminds me of the high school students that we see on Friday night. Zealous, bare-chested football fans paint themselves up in their school colors. Parkview kids go nuts with the orange and blue paint. The Salquinette Comet crazies use blue and silver. I'm sure the Bronco boosters spray on maroon and gold. Kids like to paint themselves or anoint themselves in their school colors. And shouldn't this be the heart of our church? Next week, the men of Calvary Chapel should come shirtless with Luke chapter 4 painted on their chest. Oh no, it started already. Seriously, these are our colors. This is what we as individuals and as a church have been anointed by the Holy Spirit to do. To encourage, not judge. To heal, not wound. To bring freedom, not enforce penalties. To open eyes, not cloud the picture again. To create peace, not fear and worry. And to provide hope, not add to this world's despair. When the Father sent Jesus from heaven to earth, here's what he intended to offer us. 6 words that we're using as a theme for our anniversary series. Fullness in a world of emptiness. Wellness in a world of brokenness. Safety in a world of oppression. Clarity in a world of confusion. Peace in a world of anxiety. Hope in a world of despair. And the intentions of Jesus are the mission of this church. This is what Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain has been about for the last 25 years. And this will be our agenda for the next 25 years. If you are interested in for yourself, and if you want to bring others into fullness and wellness and safety and clarity and peace and hope, then welcome. You're a part of our church. Last week we talked about God's fullness. But this morning I want to talk to you about God's wellness. For in Christ, God has brought healing and wellness and health to our lives. But let me qualify that statement. The healing that Jesus promises us is not necessarily physical healing. It is true that when Jesus walked the streets of Judea and visited the villages of Galilee, he often healed the physically infirmed. But here's an important point. Everybody Jesus ever healed still died eventually. Even Lazarus. You remember Lazarus? He was the man Jesus raised from the dead, called him out of the tomb. The Bible doesn't record the rest of his life, but he's no longer in the Jerusalem phone book. Evidently, Lazarus got sick a second time. I can hear him now. Here we go again. Poor Lazarus had to kick the bucket twice. Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead, and he still does so today. I believe in present day healing, but it's never a long range solution. When God heals the sick, he does so as a sign, or to teach us a lesson, or to bring glory to himself. But his purpose is never to permanently eliminate disease and death. Reminds me of the men up on the rooftop. The doorway was too congested to get their buddy into the room, so they peeled away the thatch and they lowered their paraplegic friend down to the feet of Jesus. They wanted Jesus to heal him of his lameness. Instead, Jesus forgave the man of his sin. And then Jesus asked the bystanders who had seen what had happened, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, he said to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And the man did. But Jesus healed the man's paralysis to prove that he could pardon his sins. In the end, Jesus had bigger fish to fry than the man's crippled legs. So what if you walk on earth, but not in heaven? Hey, whole legs won't be much of a comfort or consolation in hell fire. The most pressing issue in this lame man's life was spiritual. He needed forgiveness. Did you hear about the three corpses that arrived in the morgue all on the same day? And what was so strange is that all three dead bodies came in with a smile on their face. Well, the first corpse belonged to a Chicago White Sox fan. He was so elated that the White Sox had finally won the World Series that he was jumping up and down and he fell out of the upper deck. But his wife commented, at least he died with a smile on his face. The second corpse belonged to a drunk Florida Gators fan. He had gotten so carried away after the Gator Bowl yesterday, he poisoned himself with alcohol. His buddy made the comment, well, at least he was smiling. He was just happy to beat the Bulldogs. The last corpse was that of a redneck from Alabama. And the cousin who brought him in to the morgue said he'd been struck by lightning. And that's why the undertaker, he asked the obvious. He said, man, he says, if this guy was struck by lightning, why in the world was he smiling? And that's when his cousin replied, well, he thought somebody was taking his picture. Hey, here's the point of the story. It doesn't matter if you're smiling or not. Everybody's body will one day die. None of us get out of here alive. You'll wear out and you'll eventually shut down. It's been said, we often forget that the ultimate healing for a Christian is the resurrection. We will all one day be healed wholly and completely. But on that day when Jesus redeems our fallen bodies, Jesus promises that on that day, our mortal body will put on immortality. Every Christian will be transformed, no longer subject to death and disease. Today, though, Jesus has a much more vital priority than just our physical healing. He has come to heal the brokenhearted. It's not broken bodies, but broken hearts that concern him most. Jesus' top desire is to heal hurt feelings and damaged emotions. Tony Campolo tells the story of a man dying of cancer who came to him for prayer. Later that same week, he got a call from the man's wife. And she said, you prayed for my husband. He had cancer. And of course, that word had indicated that he was now dead. But the woman continued, I want you to know that he died, but please don't feel sad. When he came to church that Sunday, he was filled with anger. He knew he would be dead in a short time, and he hated God. He was 58 years old, and he wanted to see his children and his grandchildren grow up. He was angry that this all-powerful God didn't take away his sickness and heal him. He would lie in his bed and curse God. And the more his anger grew towards God, the more miserable he was to everyone around him. It was an awful thing to be in his presence. But after you prayed for him, a peace came over him and a joy came to him. And the last 3 days have been the best days of our lives. We have sung. We have laughed. We have read scripture together. We have prayed together. Oh, these have been wonderful days. And I call to thank you for laying your hands on my husband and praying for his healing. And then the woman made an incredibly profound statement that Campolo says he will never forget. She said, "He wasn't cured, but he was healed." God never guarantees that he'll cure all of our physical maladies. But on that day in Nazareth, Jesus stood up in the synagogue and he promised to heal our broken heart. I read recently the number one source of physical discomfort in our country is back pain. America tends to have bad backs. Good news for the chiropractors. But if we were to compare the number of sore backs with the number of broken hearts, I think we'd see that our greatest problem by far is with the soul, not the spine. Pastor Joseph Parker used to give the following advice to younger preachers under his tutelage. He would tell them, "Preach to the suffering, and you will never lack a congregation. There is a broken heart in every pew." I think that's still true. Each one of us has had a broken heart at one time or another. Our love was rejected. Someone trampled on our trust. High hopes got shot down. Ever been the last one chosen for a sandlot baseball game? Did you hope for a date to homecoming only to be passed over? Have you ever attended a party where you were completely ignored? Or worse, perhaps a parent abused you, or a spouse abandoned you, or an ungrateful child is making your life miserable while destroying their own? Or have you ever stood over a freshly dug grave of a friend who passed away too soon? In the movie Forrest Gump, there's a scene where Forrest and his childhood friend Jenny are walking down a gravel road. And Jenny is carrying her sandals. The conversation is pleasant until they reach an abandoned, weather-worn house. It was Jenny's old home in the place where she was abused by an alcoholic father. As Jenny walks up to the house, you can see the pain etched on her face. Suddenly, she throws her shoes at the house. Then she starts picking up rocks and starts hurling them at the house. Years of pent-up anger just gush out. When nothing is left for Jenny to throw, she falls to the ground sobbing. And that's when Forrest sits down in the muddy driveway next to his friend and he makes the comment, "Sometimes I guess there just aren't enough rocks." Have you ever felt that there were just not enough rocks? We've all tasted the cruelties of life. We've all had to swallow life's injustices. The brokenhearted are the innocent victims of a fallen world. The used, the abused, the refused. They ask themselves 1,000 times, "Lord, why me?" Perhaps they've even blamed God for their misfortune. I know you have a lot of questions. So do I. God, why do you allow the innocent to suffer? And I wish I had all the answers, but I don't. And yet I do know one truth. God never dishes out what he himself is not willing to take. For Jesus has suffered more than any of us have suffered. Jesus lived an innocent life. And yet he was abandoned and betrayed by his friends. He was crucified unjustly by the very people he came to save. In Isaiah 61, the Hebrew word translated broken means to burst. And if you study the effects of a crucifixion, it is probable that Jesus died when his overworked and undersupplied heart could no longer pump blood and literally exploded in his chest. When the Roman soldier thrust the spear into Jesus' side, outflowed blood and water. And doctors tell us that the only time that blood breaks down into water and plasma is when the heart ruptures. Literally, Jesus died of a broken heart. And this is why Jesus understands the brokenhearted, for he is one of them. Jesus died of a broken heart, and in so doing, he did the work needed to heal our broken hearts. It's been said, God can put back together a broken heart if you give him all the pieces. Jesus wants to heal the damage that's been done to you. Tonight in our study of Numbers chapter 21, we'll talk about the bronze serpent that Moses erected in the wilderness. Talk about being snake bit. This had literally happened to the Israelites. Because of their grumbling against God, a plague brought snakes into the camp. Pit vipers, maybe even cobras, were slithering across the desert floor, attacking and injecting their deadly venom into the Israelites. And Moses cried out to God for deliverance. And God responded with some strange instructions. God told Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and if the dying people looked at that serpent, they would be healed. Over in John 3, verse 14 and 15, Jesus picks up on this. And he says that this bronze serpent foreshadowed his cross, the cross of Calvary. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, the serpent usually speaks of sin and Satan. Bronze in the Bible represents judgment. And so where was sin and Satan judged? At the cross of Jesus Christ. And today we are healed not by anything we do, but by simply looking on the Savior who bled and died for us. Healing comes when we look with faith to the cross of Jesus and all that it means. It's no accident that the modern symbol of the medical profession is the serpent on a pole. For all God's healing flows to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. Yesterday, I read about a man named Greg Zanis. Greg is a carpenter in Aurora, Illinois. And in 1996, Greg's father-in-law was a victim of a violent crime. He died. And Greg loved his father-in-law. And in an attempt to express his grief, Greg built an 8-foot wooden cross. He planted it at the place where his father-in-law was killed. And it reminded Greg that Jesus paid for his healing. As Isaiah said, by his stripes we are healed. A cross at the crime scene strengthened Greg's faith. It helped him heal. That was just the beginning for Greg. For he began building 8-foot crosses for other victims of tragedy. He would deliver them in the back of his pickup. And today he has erected hundreds of crosses all across the country. His ministry is called Crosses for Losses. Greg's crosses are reminders to brokenhearted people that healing and help and wellness can only be found in the cross and love of Jesus Christ. And Greg's ministry should be our ministry, this church's ministry. For as followers of Jesus Christ, our job is to carry on his intentions, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted. And here is the role that you and I can play in the healing of people. We can take them to the source of all healing. We can take our friends and our neighbors to the cross. We can cast a light on Jesus. We can encourage sick and hurting and wounded people to look with faith to the cross of Jesus. God wants us to find that person suffering from a loss and then point that person to Calvary's cross. Let the love that flows from the cross flow through you. Keep the poultice of God's grace and glory and truth over the wound until the healing occurs. Let me share with you briefly how God's healing works on a wounded person. In Isaiah 61, the prophet provides an additional detail that's not found here in Luke chapter 4. There we're told the Messiah will bind up the brokenhearted. Apparently, to heal means to bind up. This Hebrew word to bind is the word chabash, which means to wrap firmly. It conveys the idea of applying a compress. You know, several hundred years ago, a poultice was a key component in most remedies. a compress or a poultice consisted of rags saturated in gums or resins or herbs that would suck out the poison from the wound. Once the toxins and the infection had been drawn out, then the wound would be allowed to heal. You see, the love and message of the cross acts like a poultice. When God's truth is applied to our emotional wounds, it sucks out the poisons of fear and doubt and hate and worry and resentment. And it creates an environment where that festering wound can heal. I believe the healing that Jesus brings is so misunderstood in today's environment. You see, the modern practice of medicine is much different from first century methods. Today, doctors practice what we might call invasive medicine. They perform surgery. They cut you open and dig inside and then yank out whatever your problem happens to be. And since this is the model that comes to most people's minds when they think of hearing, we assume that spiritual and emotional healing must follow along these same lines. Emotional healing then becomes invasive. The therapist or the psychiatrist plunges into a person's past. In essence, they cut them open, they lay them bare, and they search deep within their psyche, sort of probing around, looking for that psychological cancer that they can cut out and yank out of the person. But you see, in the first century, healing took place in a much different context. The doctor's approach was not invasive at all. In fact, surgery was rarely tried. The doctor understood that the body heals itself. And his job was to merely accentuate that natural process. And so often he used a poultice that would pervade and permeate the body with healing ingredients. The compress or the poultice would sit on the wound and soak into the sore and suck out the poison and promote the healing process. Medicine was pervasive, not invasive. My point is not to put down surgeries or advocate natural remedies. All I'm saying is that when Jesus promised to heal the brokenhearted, his analogy didn't point to some spiritual dissection of the psyche. The healing Jesus initiates is a process where his word and his truth and his love soak out the poisons. When the truth of God's word sort of soaks into our lives and the sore is cleansed and the hurt is healed and the broken heart is comforted, this is how Jesus' healing takes place. And over the last 25 years of ministry, I'm telling you, I've seen this happen hundreds of times. A broken, bleeding, hurting, hopeless person walks through the doors of this church and hears God's word. And it hits them. My, God might love me after all. But it seems too good to be true. And it's certainly too much to believe right then. But they come back. And the truths of God, like a poultice, get applied to their hurts and just laid over their wounds. And it starts to perform a slow miracle. Ideas are absorbed and misconceptions are challenged and hope is introduced and bad attitudes are drawn out and love just sort of permeates in that person's life. And often it requires a special friend to keep that poultice over the wound. You bring the kid to church. You call them up to remind them God loves them. You invite them to a Bible study. And before long, a person who was a bleeding deer wanting to protect his wounds, the person who ran out of here as quickly as they could for fear of having to talk to someone, suddenly, one day, that person steps up and says, "Hey, can I serve? Can I teach Sunday school?" You see them involved in a fellowship where they're reaching out to others. Over time, a very sick person has gotten well and become healthy. And it's all because the poultice of God's grace and love and truth and word had just laid over the wound and had been absorbed into that person's life. And a healing took place. Charles Farr writes, "Too often we look upon healing as an event when it usually is a process. On occasion, I have seen instantaneous healing. But more often than not, the wellness that I've seen and have experienced has come slowly, but surely." I'll never forget Alan. His dad was a pastor, but Alan wanted nothing to do with his dad's Christianity. At an early age, he turned to drugs and the occult. He could have been voted by his high school classmates as most likely to be demon-possessed. When I met Alan, he had just turned his life over to Jesus, and he was coming off drugs. And he was so paranoid, he couldn't look you in the eye. He couldn't speak to you while looking you in the eye. He heard voices. It was scary to be around Alan. You might have thought he would freak out at any minute. You were wondered if you were in danger by just being in his company. And I wondered if Alan would ever live a productive life. But as Alan trusted in Jesus, and as he absorbed and immersed his mind and his heart in God's Word, a healing began to take place in his life. Slowly but surely, God restored to him his right mind and mended his old wounds and repaired his broken heart. And the last I heard, Alan had now become friends with his dad. He had a good job. He has a wonderful wife, and he has some precious kids. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 22, the prophet asked Israel, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people?" In other words, God had provided for Israel. Why was she looking elsewhere for help? The territory of Gilead was the home of a storax tree. It was a tree that produced a gum or a resin that had medicinal value. The substance was extracted from the tree, and then it was applied in a poultice to an open wound. There it sucked out the toxins in the infection, and it breeded healing. In Hebrew culture, this phrase, the balm of Gilead, became later a title for the Messiah. For Jesus heals in the very same way. And like Israel of old, why is it that hurting people search for healing in all the wrong places? Jesus is our balm of Gilead. He is our healer. He alone knows how to heal a broken heart. Jesus is the poultice that goes over the wound. And healing occurs naturally as I get to know Jesus, as I understand the cross, as I experience His love and feel His forgiveness, as I learn to see myself in Christ. Wounds heal as I recognize the value that He places on me. I've been bought with His blood. That I've been declared by Him to be His child. Healing takes place as I live under the poultice of God's grace and God's love. Or as the New Testament puts it, as I abide in Christ. Gradually, hurts are sucked to the surface and eliminated. Gradually, my heart absorbs His love and His grace and His peace and His joy. The presence of Jesus in my life becomes the catalyst that helps heal my broken heart. Gary Sinclair tells a story of his mother-in-law. She was in a serious car accident when she was thrown headfirst through the windshield. And for years, long after those initial wounds had healed, small slithers of glass that were lodged below the surface of her skin would slowly rise to the top. You see, while buried in those deeper tissues, the shards of glass were unnoticeable and painless. But when they started to move up to the surface, they caused very sharp pains. And this is what happens to us. We all have experiences in life where we are slammed through the windshield. But it's been a while. And we think we're completely healed until we bump into a particular person one day. Or the season of the year, or maybe a date on the calendar triggers it. Or we drive by a particular place and we're reminded. And it's like those little shards of glass rising to the surface. We didn't know they were there. But once again, they cause us to relive a portion of the pain. When this happens to you, I want you to remember that healing is a process. And that God is in control. I want to close this morning by challenging this church. I want to issue a challenge. I've been to a lot of churches over the years. And I think all churches fall into either one of two categories. Either a church is like Augusta National Country Club, or it's like Grady Memorial Hospital. If you're not a golf fan, you need to know that Augusta National is a very elite country club that hosts a very elite golf tournament each year known as the Masters. You spend years on a list just to qualify to buy tickets. It's so elite. No one knows how many members belong to Augusta National. That information is top secret. You have to be asked in order to join. But you can be sure everyone who is a member is either a celebrity or a very powerful and wealthy person. And of course, the only way to identify a member is by their green jacket. But Grady Memorial Hospital, it's just the opposite. Grady is a hospital that takes any person with a pulse. If you are poor, if you are sick, if you have AIDS, if you are dying, if you have no insurance, if you never even know what insurance was or is, and you can't get to one of those newly built hospitals out in the suburbs, then they'll take you at Grady. Grady's doors are open 24/7 to anybody with a wound or a disease. Now, here's my challenge to you and to me and to this church. Do we want to be a church that's like Augusta National, or do we want to be a church that's like Grady Memorial? And before you answer that, I want you to think it through. I want you to really be honest this morning. Because, you know, there are some tremendous advantages to be a member of Augusta National. It's a big deal to be a member of that country club. Membership at Augusta is a surefire ticket to the top. The connections you can make will take you places. You can have a lot of fun and play golf on the world's finest course. And green is your favorite color. Are you sure you don't want to go to church? To a church like Augusta National? Are you really sure? Let me tell you, hang out at Grady and the connections you'll make will probably cause an infection. There is nobody at Grady who'll add to your social status. Grady is full of sick people who need to be healed. I got to tell you, there is only one reason why I want Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain to be like Grady Memorial and not like Augusta National. I know the heart of Jesus. I know His intentions. And I love my Lord. And I am committed to being like Him. And I want to carry on the mission that He has started in this world. And if you want to be like Jesus, you'll want to attend Calvary Chapel Grady Memorial. As a matter of fact, I'm going to swap my green jacket this morning for a hospital scrub. And I got to tell you, I've seen this past year from the inside as a patient, not just a staff member. I've been as much a patient this past year as I've been a pastor. It's been a rough year. My heart has been broken by a person I love. My trust was trampled. My family was betrayed. And it hurt. But in the midst of that hurt, Dr. Jesus has made His rounds. And He has come to me time and time again. And He has initiated His healing and His help. And guys, it's working. And slowly I'm getting better. Gradually the healing process is occurring in my life. And even when those slithers of glass that I didn't think were still there start to rise to the surface, the cross of Jesus comforts me. And I am determined to remain under the poultice of God's love. I'm afraid if I'd been going to the First Church of Augusta National, I might have had to suck it up and hide my problems from my peers and pretend to be okay. For people in a country club don't like to deal with hurts. They just want to have fun. I'm glad I go to church at Calvary Chapel Grady, where I'm surrounded by other wounded people who understand what it's like to hurt and who empathize with people in pain, and who are all under the care of Jesus. For this whole ward is in a healing process, if I know you, if I read it right. Guys, I hope you know that God never intended any church to be a country club. He wants this church and every church to be a hospital. For Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. And He wants us to join in His mission. He wants us to be a part of that healing in the lives of others. Let's build crosses for losses. Let's bring our friends and neighbors to the cross. Let's apply compresses of love to wounded people. And let's be patient, for healing takes time. Hey, the Spirit of the Lord is upon us to heal the brokenhearted. Let's all pray.